You can open your Bible to Acts chapter 20. We will, believe it or not, we're going to finish out this chapter tonight. We've been there for quite a while, but we will actually get to the end of the chapter tonight, and then whenever we get back after the new year, then we'll pick up this third missionary journey in chapter 21. So what I want to do tonight, I just want to get right into the study because there's a fair amount that I want to cover as we close this out. But the introduction says this. Last week in our study, we were looking at Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus. This would be the last time that they would see him on earth, and he was very concerned about the church that he had planted in Ephesus. So Acts 20, 27 through 29. Let me read those verses. Here's what he said. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, Paul said, I know they're coming. I know those false teachers are going to come. And somebody would say, well, how could he be so sure about that? Well, that was just the pattern back then. And after that first missionary journey, after he had been to the area of Galatia, that's what we're studying in Galatians, the Pharisees had come in and introduced the law and were teaching that the law was a means to be sanctified after salvation. And so because of that, here we are in the third missionary journey. And he knew very well that there would be false teachers that would come in. I'm going to show you those tonight. Watch this on your paper. Paul knew that after his departure, the enemy would send in false teachers in an attempt to lead the church into apostasy. And this is exactly what happened. Notice some history on what happened. Watch these words. It says, the first false teaching about Jesus in the days of the early church did not deny that he was God. You would think that they would attack his deity, but they didn't. Watch this. But it denied that he was really human. Instead, he only seemed to be human. The heresy was called Gnosticism, coming from the ancient Greek word to seem, and was taught by Cerinthus, who opposed the Apostle John in the city of, watch it, Ephesus. Which is right here. He's talking to the elders out of Ephesus. So this teaching come right in. Paul knew that after he left, there was going to be something that would come in. That was just Satan's pattern. Well, what came in was Gnosticism. And so they came in denying that Jesus was fully human. They denied that he was a man. And if you take that away, then we don't have a savior. We don't have a savior. Because our Savior had to be from the same family that we are from. And so therefore, he had to be human in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. But let me go on. I could get into that, but I'm not going to. John in 1 John, so Cerinthus opposed the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote 1 John, and he addresses this in chapter 4, 1 through 3. Watch what he wrote. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." See how he's addressing that? Because they denied that Christ was a man. They denied that he came in the flesh. Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So that's what came into Ephesus. This teaching of Gnosticism came into Ephesus. Paul didn't know exactly what was going to come, but he knew how Satan worked. So let me go back here. Paul knew how Satan worked, and he knew that the church would be attacked. Therefore, he gave these departing words to warn the elders at Ephesus. And that kind of, we talked about that a little bit last week. That kind of brings us to where we're at, time with the elders. We're going to finish that out here this evening. But watch verse 31. Well, let me read 30, because it stopped at 29. So let me get 30 and 31. It says, "Also," we talked about this last week, "of your own selves, shall men arise. I'm not going to get into that, but he's saying this. He said, look, right out of your own group, men are going to arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So we ended on verse 31 last week, but I want to go back to that for a moment. Watch what I have here. Here in verse 31, Paul commands these elders to watch. He commands them to do two things, watch and remember. I'll touch on the remembrance here in a moment. This has the idea of being alert at all times. That's what they were to be, watching all the time. Be very careful, because whenever these false teachers come in, they're going to come in privately, as Peter had said, very privately. But the watching part is what I wanted you to see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 5 through 8, Paul wrote this. He said, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet of hope, for the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 4:7 says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. A constant need of alertness. Let me go on. There's a need to be on alert for false teaching to come into the church. If we remember correctly, there is some kind of movement every so often that comes around, and many believers jump on the bus rather quickly. Here are some that we have seen, and we're just about due for something else. But these were things that have swept through that caught a lot of people, and a lot of people jumped on these things and said, this is just about the greatest thing since sliced bread. And so one of them was the Promise Keepers. That was back in the 1900s. That sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? That was back in the 1900s, the Promise Keepers came. And I lived that. I remember that. Number two, then you remember a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Everybody was praying The Prayer of Jabez. Expand my territory or my area, whatever it might be. That was the prayer. People got caught up. And if you remember, there was a book behind it. Then came the purpose-driven church, Rick Warren. A lot of churches bought into that, and they bought the book, and there were churches not far from here that were following the guidelines in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, to find out that was a major mistake. And then I guess the most recent one would have been The Blood Moons by John Hagee, remember? The blood moons, we were going to have these blood moons that were going to come, and something was going to happen, and they had this. I remember the blood moon book came out, or that whole teaching came out, when we were doing the sign in the front of the church. And we were digging that hole for the sign. And there was a guy that came to help with that, and that poor fella had bought in and was so convinced that something was going to happen because of Hagee's teaching that was going to completely change the world. Completely change the world. Something was going to happen. These moons were a sign of that. Well, lo and behold, here we are. I mean, there have been a lot of things happen, but it wasn't because of a blood moon that was in the sky. That's not why it happened. So these were things that came along. They came along, and people jumped on those. They jumped on those behind three of them. I don't know what the Promise Keepers had. I don't know if they probably had a book too. But behind three of them, I'll say this at the risk of being criticized for what I'm going to say. A lot of people made a lot of money off of three books. A lot of money off of three books. So let me go on next line. It should not surprise us that something else comes around sometime soon. I would say this, you know, that goes back to watching and being alert. You be alert. Here's my response in all of it. How about we do this? When the next new thing comes down the road and tries to make its way in the church, how about we stick to this book right here? How about we just stick to this and study the Bible, and I can assure you that we're not going to go wrong, and we're not going to get pulled off in some direction into some kind of apostasy and looking for something that's never going to happen or whatever it might be, as long as we stick to the Bible. And that's what we need to do. So I give you all of that, not to criticize these guys, though they need to be pointed out, but just to help you to understand that Paul said back then, he said to them in verse 31, therefore watch. And then he repeats that in 1 Thessalonians. If you look up the word watch, it's repeated many, many times in the Bible. And Peter says about it in 1 Peter 4:7. And I say that that's still a really good practice today. To be on alert at all times. You never know what's coming. You never know what's coming. Let me go on. These elders were also commanded to remember. They were, watch what he says, 31. Therefore, watch and remember. Why does he say that? Because of what I have on your paper. We're creatures that forget very quickly. So it's good for us to be reminded over and over again of the truth of God's word. It's so good because we forget. We all do. And so Peter, I like what Peter said here at the end of his life. 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 14, he wrote this. He said, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. He said, you know them, you're established in this truth, but I'm going to bring them back up again. I'm going to reteach these to you because you need that. Watch this, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. See that? Two times. Verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. In other words, he says, you know what? I'm going to die. I'm not going to be around much longer. And I'm going to do everything I can to drive these truths into you. So you're going to hear them over and over and over again because you need to be put into remembrance. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's saying here. Now, think about this. Did they need to hear that? Well, if I was to take you and I and we were to advance to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, remember the first church where it was? Right here. It was the church of Ephesus. Remember what they did? They left their first love. They walked away from, they weren't burning in their hearts for Christ like they did whenever they started out. So all of this that they had here, whenever Paul planted the church, that all faded away. And so I say this, that they should have remembered. They should have every so often go back to the basics. Go back to the basics. Let me just say this, if I could, that, Sunday, this week, you know, I was praying about a Christmas message. You know, there's a lot of different ways that I could go for Christmas and you know, what I could share. And God laid it on my heart, just go to Luke chapter 2 and do a basic Christmas message. Because we need to be reminded sometimes. That's the greatest story ever told, and it never gets old. And so we go back and we look at that story and we get refreshed on those points in that story. Nothing wrong with that. We need that in our lives. Watch. I have there verse 32. It says this. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, I want to say this. Back on up here, if I could, watch verse 27. Let me give you this. He says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. So, okay, that's kind of like 27 and 28 and 32 are kind of bookends here to combat that danger that is going to eventually come into the church. And you say, well, what are the bookends? The bookends are the Word of God. So up there, he says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You therefore take that and feed the church of God. Then you come down here to 32 and he says this, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Let me bring you to your paper again here. Here again in this verse, we are reminded of how important the word of God is in the life of the believer. Paul tells these elders that the word of God was able to build them up. Watch what Jeremiah says. Then I'm going to take you to something that Warren Wiersbe says. Jeremiah writes this, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" What's he saying here? Watch what I have here. Jeremiah tells us that the word of God is like a fire. When we are constantly exposed to the word, it can burn the dross from our lives. It is like a hammer in that it can break the power of sin. But Warren Wiersbe goes on with this. Watch what he writes, and I quote, "God's word is a tool for building. It is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Sometimes God's word has to break down before it can build up. Sometimes God's word has to burn before it can warm. But God's word is like a hammer. It is a tool for breaking down the old life and building up the new life. It enables us to build the church. If you want to build your life, you must use tools, and the greatest tool of all is the word of God. The better you understand the meaning of key Bible words, the more tools you will have in your spiritual workshop for building your own Christian life and helping to build the church," unquote. So valuable. So valuable. Watch the words of Arnold here. I'll get you two guys back to back. Arnold writes this, and I quote, "Elders must direct their own lives by the Bible. They must direct the local church by the Bible. And they must direct the lives of other Christians by the Bible. Not on personal opinion, whim, or logic. Only the Bible can build the saints and cause them to understand the inheritance they have in Christ with all the saints who are set apart to God." Paul wanted the elders to understand what he and all the prophets of old understood about the power of the word. Jeremiah writes, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock," unquote. The word of God is the tool, the greatest tool that we have for building our lives. The greatest tool. And a lot of times it's sad. A lot of times it is completely neglected by so many people. So many, even believers, the word of God gets neglected. Many other things get the attention in people's lives, but the word of God gets neglected. And I've said this over and over again, there should be a constant appetite in our lives for the scriptures. There should be. If there isn't, then I can tell you this, something's wrong. Something has gotten in that has robbed us of that appetite. There is a sickness along the line. You take a little baby if a little baby isn't hungry, if a little baby doesn't want a nurse or doesn't want the bottle or whatever, then you can be sure that something's wrong. The child's sick because that's what they do. They eat and they sleep. I won't give you the details of what else they do, but that's two things that they do. And you can better believe if they're feeling well, they're going to eat. Well, you and I, If there's not a hunger because we have the Spirit of God living within us, if there's not a hunger for the Word of God, I can tell you this, something's wrong. There is a sickness somewhere. There is something. Maybe it would be like this. You might be like a little child that instead of consuming good things, maybe you're filled up on junk food, like feeding a child a whole bunch of M&Ms before dinner. And then the child says, "I'm not hungry. My belly hurts." Yeah, well, they just ate the whole bag of M&Ms. So that's what we do sometimes. You know, some people, you know what they do? They fill up on the cell phone. They just, their screen time, you know, or computer screen time or TV screen time. And that affects your mind. It affects the way that you function as a believer. And so I know in my own life, it's a battle because I'm on the computer typing a lot. I'm on there typing a lot. Well, it's just a click away that I can check the news or I can check the email or whatever, or go to YouTube and look at something on how to build something or whatever it might be. And so there has to be a discipline there to be able to say no to those things whenever I recognize that it has taken away my appetite for the Word of God. So because that appetite should be there in our lives. Without a doubt, it ought to be there. There should be a desire to learn the Word of God. And like I said, it's the greatest tool that we have in our toolbox. It'd be like me whenever I was a bricklayer. It'd be like going out, you know, for those 33 years, going to work and never taking a trowel. That's what it would be like, never taking a trowel. Just going out, and I had a hammer, and I had chisels, and I had joiners, and I had a level, and whatever else, but I didn't have a trowel. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't make any sense, because that was, whenever we were building something, that was the key tool, the trowel. Put the mortar on the wall and tap the block or the brick down, or cut the mortar off and scrape the mortar off, gather the mortar up. You know, it was so important. That's basically the Word of God's the same way. It's the most important tool that we have for building our lives. And so what you can see in a lot of churches, and I don't like to be critical, but I got to be a realist and I got to be truthful, that you end up with a lot of shallow churches, weak churches, and the reason that you do is because the Bible's neglected. It's neglected. And Paul said right here in verse 32, it's able to build you up. That's what will strengthen you. The Word of God will strengthen you and I. And so the more that we feed upon it, the stronger that we get, it equips us for the world in which we live in. Come on back here to your paper. Watch verse 26. Now that's backing up a little bit, but watch 26. I want you to see something he said here because it's going to tie into where we're going now. He says, wherefore, I take you to record this day. Okay, so when he says that, he says, look, I'm holding you as my witnesses. And there are two things that he says that they can testify of. The first one we've already looked at, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That was one thing. That was the first thing. He said, you can be my witnesses that I have not neglected teaching you the Word of God. I have given you, poured out to you everything that I had to give you. 33. Now jump down here. Here comes the other thing. Here comes number two that they can testify of. Verse 33. I have coveted no man silver or gold or apparel. He said, number one, you can testify that I taught you the truth. I did not neglect that responsibility. Second of all, you can testify that I did not come into Ephesus looking to gather money from those that were wealthy. That's not why I was in town. What's your paper? Here's the second. These elders could testify that Paul did not come to Ephesus and serve the Lord to get money from the wealthy. Paul did not covet what others had. He was content with what the Lord had given him. That's not why he was there. He was there because he cared for the people. He was there because he was a bond servant of Christ. And he was bound to be there, and he had to be there. But it wasn't like he was being forced. He wanted to be there. He wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to reach out to these people. But watch what he wrote in Philippians, because Paul struggled at times. He wrote this, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. He says, no matter what end I'm on, if I'm lacking, I'm okay. If I have extra, I'm okay. He says, everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, here's the key, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He said, I can handle whatever the situation is through Christ. I can handle it. Paul did not, and they could testify, he did not come in there in order to make money off of them. That was not why he came. He didn't come in there coveting any man's silver or gold or apparel. Three things that they invested in that were valuable back in those days. He said, no, I did not come in there to gather those things. I wasn't coveting what you had. What's the application? Let us learn to be content, because covetousness leads to idolatry. Let us be like the writer of Proverbs 30. This was always, you know, wherever I was in my life, this is where it's my desire. This is where I'd want to be. Watch what the writer of Proverbs says, chapter 37 through 9. He said, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, keep me right in the middle, God. Feed me with food convenient for me. Give me what I can handle. Don't let me get any more that'll ruin me. Watch verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The writer of Proverbs says this. He says, God, just keep me in the middle. Give me what I need. No, not too much of what I need. I don't want to be overloaded. He said, and I don't want to lack. Just keep me, give me enough to keep me, sustain me in life. Watch the words of Thomas Watson. And I quote, this is a good statement. A man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. Stop for a moment. Did you hear what he said? He said, a measure of covetousness would be this. Where do you spend your time? Do you take more pains to get what is on the earth, or do you take more pains to get what is in heaven? What's your focus? Let me go on. Covetousness is not only in getting riches unjustly, but in loving them inordinately, which is a key that opens the door to all sin. There is no better antidote against coveting that which is another's than being content with that which is our own, unquote. I said this to somebody not too long ago. I said, the measure of wealth is not what we have in our bank accounts. It is not what you have in your wallet. The measure of wealth deals with the contentment in your heart, and I'll prove that. You take a man that went through his life, and maybe he was, I'll say, like a common laborer all of his life. He didn't make a lot of money. He didn't have, when he retired, he didn't have millions of dollars put back. He didn't have any of that. He never made a lot in his life. He just got by. He made what he needed, and he just got by. And so he retires, and he gets his social security, and he's fine with that. He doesn't have a large bank account. He doesn't have any of that. But there's nothing that he wants. He's content with what he has. He's fine where he's at. I want to say this. That man's rich. Because you can take the other end of that, and you can take a guy that has made hundreds and hundreds of thousands over the years, maybe per year, and he's thrown a lot back, and he's got millions of dollars accumulated whenever he retires, and he's got these big retirement accounts, and he's got a pension and everything else, and so he gets to retirement, but there's things he wants. And he's always going after something, always reaching for more and more and more. And I'm here to say this. The man that made very little and sit back and is content, that man's wealthier than the guy that is never content. I'm telling you, there's a difference. And so we ought to be people that are content. We ought to be people, as believers, we ought to be people that are focused upon the eternal and not the earthly. Watch what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. He said, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're a believer, that's what he says, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Now listen, I know, let me stop there for a moment. I know this, that we have to live here. We've got to live here. You got to do things to provide for your family. I'm not saying that we don't do that. But I'm just saying this, that our focus, we do what we got to do here, but our focus is on the eternal. That's what's important. He goes on to say, for you're dead. You're dead to the world. And your life is hid with Christ in God. But I could add this, but his life is never to be hid in us. It's always to be seen. Watch 34 and 35. It says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, you know what? I read that. I've read that for the last couple of weeks, and I get a picture in my mind. It's Paul sitting there, maybe by the light of a lamp, and he holds out his hands, and he says, ye yourselves know that these hands, my hands, look at them, guys. These hands, watch this, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We could have spent a lot of time on these verses, but we're not going to. But I do want to show you something here. Watch this. Paul labored with his hands for his needs and the needs of those that were with him. Someone has, should say, said that we should examine the manner in which we seek material things, the degree to which we enjoy them, and the manner in which we mourn or are anxious when we lose them. Givers are blessed because they are freed from this sin that brings both temporal and eternal destruction. When you and I learn that the things of this life are only temporary and are all going to go away one day, there's a freedom in that. There's a freedom in that. Because what you do, you learn not to grip those things so tightly. You enjoy them while you have them. You take care of them while you have them. But if they go away, it's like, okay, that goes away. That's fine. That was only temporary. I knew that in my life. And so I say that to say that there is a freedom in that that a lot of people don't know about. They don't know about it. They're more like the guy that Jesus talked about that filled up his barn and said, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to build bigger barns. So he just keeps building barns and he just keeps accumulating more and more and more. And it's just like, how much is enough? And somebody said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's how much is enough. Well, you never get to that little bit more. You never get to it. Watch 35 again. And I want you to see something. I have showed you all things. You know what he's saying there? He's saying this, I've lived it. I've lived it in front of you. I have showed you all things. How that so laboring you ought to support the weak. You watch me, he said. I was not a hypocrite. I didn't come in there and teach you one thing and live another. He said, I came in and lived what I taught. And you watched it carried out in my life. To remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, this is more blessed to give than to receive. Watch the top of page 6. In this verse, we can see that not only did Paul preach the truth of God's word, but he also lived it. Lived in a manner that others could see the power of the gospel in him. And let me just say this, because of our study in Galatians, and we're only too deep, but that's what the power of the gospel does. It frees you from this world. It frees you when we understand, when we get to the end of Galatians, and I said, and my prayer is that we don't go through Galatians. We're going to go through it, but the Galatians will go through us. But when we get a grip on the fact that whenever you walk by faith in the promises of God, that there is a supernatural power that delivers you from sin in this life, and also, because that's what this is, it would deliver you from covetousness, which is a sin. You learn the way that we ought to live. Watch the application. There are many people who will not listen to what we might say, but they will watch our lives. Therefore, we're to live in a way that the power of the gospel is seen in our lives. Paul wrote this, 2 Corinthians 3:1-3, said, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Do we need letters stating who we are? Or letters of commendation from you? Do we need you to write a letter? No. Watch verse 2. He said, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts. Watch this. Known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. What's he saying? He's saying this to the Corinthians. He said, look, you're an epistle. You are a letter that other people read. That's what Paul was here. He said, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. And he goes on to 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. I've done it in front of you. I have lived it. It's the way we are to do it. We're to live so that people can see the power of the gospel in us, because we live in a way that we don't cling to what this world has, but we're willing to share it with others. What's your conclusion? We'll catch 36 through 38 here. This will take us right down to the end real quick. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. They all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. They accompanied him unto the ship. What a sad departure. What a sad departure. No more would they see his face on this earth. But the departure was temporary. Watch your paper. It was only natural that they would grieve. Their relationship with Paul was very close. He'd been there 3 years. But the separation would not be permanent. They would one day see Paul again. Application, closing out here. Let us remember that our relationships here will one day end. But we will see each other again. One of our favorite passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, they wrote to him and they said, you know, what about our loved ones that have died in the Lord? What's going to happen to them whenever the rapture happens? Paul said, well, to begin with, I don't want you to be ignorant. He said, I want you to understand that we sorrow. There's nothing wrong with sorrow. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to weep when we lose a loved one. It's only natural. But he said, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope, because we do have a hope. You say, well, Paul, what is the hope? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're coming back. What do you mean they're coming back? Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them. We have no advantage over them which are asleep, those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, never separated again. My, oh my, what a reunion. What a reunion. I think of our dinner over in the fellowship hall. That was great. It doesn't even come close to comparing. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. They were sorrowing because of the loved ones that have passed on. Paul said, look, you go ahead. You can sorrow, but you don't sorrow like those that have no hope. He said, we have a hope. He said, we're not separated forever. We are not. We will see them again. We will be back together with them. And what a day that'll be. What a day that will be when that rapture takes place. Or, if the Lord wills, we die. In the moment that we die, we are free from these bodies and we stand in the presence of the Lord with the loved ones that have went on before us. What a time that'll be. What a time that'll be. I don't think we can begin to imagine. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a gain. Someday we'll know that in full. Let's pray. Father, as we close out this chapter, a lot of lessons right here for us. I suppose that one that sticks in my mind the most is just the fact of being an example for others. Be an example and living in a way that others can see the power of the gospel in us. And by that I mean that the power of the gospel works in us in a way that we don't cling to the world. We don't cling to the stuff. We have it, we enjoy it, but we see it as just instruments to be used, maybe, Lord, to be used to minister to the needs of others, maybe instruments to get us from point A to point B, whatever it might be. They're just instruments. They're temporary. And so, Lord, we live in a way that others can see that in us, that we don't, we live like our treasure is not on earth, but our treasure is in heaven. I guess that's the key. So, Father, might people see that in us? Might they see that through our lives? Now we ask you'll take us home safely, or give us a good week, the rest of the week, and then, Father, bring us back on Sunday, ready to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.